All right, we're ready to go. Good evening. Welcome to the continuing story of 1 Peter, so to speak. Let's bow our heads in prayer. It does no good to come unless we're in the right frame of mind and in fire and fellowship. Father, we just thank you for being able to come tonight. And you know, in this country, we can come whenever we please in broad daylight, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for the words of wisdom that come from your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All righty. So, just a reminder, the people, the target of our 1 Peter is, of course, northern Turkey. And so that's just a reminder. All right. I'm having trouble seeing this. All right. So, review. Due to the faith exhibited by these believers, i.e., this is verse 9, we're reading verse 9, due to the faith exhibited by these believers, i.e., they're submitting to the refining process and growing faith. Remember, we were talking about in verse 6 about the, you know, testing by fire and going through tribulations and surviving that and growing and maturing, and this is the way God purifies us as he puts us through all that. And so they're doing this already. They're obviously believers. And in verse 9, we talk about the sustaining salvation. In other words, you're saved, and then there's this ongoing salvation, a sustaining, calling it a sustaining salvation. Sometimes here we call it experiential. It saves you anyway from the power of sin. So the implication of this is they, as an outcome, they'll obtain the salvation of their souls. And we're talking about a sustaining salvation. So we were looking at that phrase, salvation of souls, and we looked a little bit at Pastor Bolander's Doctrine of Soul and Spirit. Now, we won't look at spirit, as the details we did in soul. And so we'll review some of this. We went through an introduction and definition, and we looked at some of the vocabulary. In 2 Thessalonians, I'm sorry, no, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we are described. What are we? Well, we're spirit, soul, and body. That's what we are. So we have a non-visible part, and we have a visible part. We also turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, this is where the doctrine study came from. And we can pick up again for verse 6. It says, yet we do not speak of wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of the age, who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom in the mystery, a hidden mystery which God predestined before the ages of to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Skipping to 10, it says, for God has revealed them through the Spirit. So we said that when we're saved, we're spirit, soul, and body. So how is it that we're able to understand spiritual things? Well, he tells us. It says, for God's revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit researches all things, even to the depths of God. So we would want access to this Spirit, no doubt. So we'd have access to the depth of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. How do we find this out? Well, we have a human spirit. I lost my place here. So now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, the human spirit, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. I love this passage so much because you know, it just spells it all out. So this is how we tap into the wisdom of God. We have a human spirit that's in fellowship, and there's the Holy Spirit. Which things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man, that is a person who is not saved, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. So the difference we see here between the natural man is they have a dead spirit. And so these things, they understand them, but they just don't make sense. And you can verify that by going on almost any of these blogs, you know, and you can see that people's understanding is completely different. But he who is spiritual praises all things, that he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him, that he will have the mind of God. And so we did a little introduce some of Pastor Bob's vocabulary. There's the soul. The soul is the thing that makes a human or an animal body alive. You know, that's one thing that we just don't think about too much. In fact, I can tell you, in the whole time I was a Lutheran, which, I don't know, 18 years, something like that, no one ever told me what the soul was. We talked about it, but no one ever explained what it was. I mean, you kind of got the idea that it was this non-visible part of you, but it was never explained. And so we come to the conclusion, based on this, is that we're a soul with a body wrapper. Right? That's the important way to look at it. The soul is what goes on, and so the soul needs something, some sort of body, and so here we are. We're all here in this room. We have a soul with a body wrapper. And so we looked at these passages. Oh, no. Hold on. So when the soul departs, the body dies. We looked at different passages when the soul left, the person died, or he was revived and the soul was restored. Okay, the spirit is the thing that makes the believer alive unto God. And when the spirit departs, the believer's body dies. And so we looked at those passages. When the spirit departed, someone died. And so we saw that. We looked at other terms that we use for the invisible part of man. You'll see heart, mind, inner man, all those have to do with the inner man, the invisible part of man. And we looked at the body, and we looked at all that vocabulary. Now, the important words that we're looking at today are nefesh, which is the Hebrew word for soul, and psuche, which is the Greek word. So then we looked at the creation of Adam. And we're kind of curious, you know, in verse Genesis 1:26, it says we're created in the image of God. And you start to ponder that. What does that mean? And I forgot to put in those. So if you look at, I'm sorry, let's look at Genesis 2:7. It's kind of crucial. Actually, if we look at Genesis 1, you see there's the two accounts or the two aspects of it. The more general view is Genesis 1, 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish and the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his image. So it's interesting. Well, what does he mean? And we'll look at that in a minute. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that's the general version. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 7. And we're going to break this down a little bit. The Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Remember, we said living being is actually the plural word for three or more. And so that would be the soul, the spirit, and the body. So he formed it out of breath. He breathed in the breath of lives. We looked at that. And the man became a living soul. You can see in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the Greek version is the same thing, living soul. So it doesn't change. When you look of course, Genesis 7, then the Lord formed the man out of the dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. We see that the formed is the Hebrew word for construction out of parts. In other words, we understand that. They used the ground, and so it was nothing new. He didn't create it from scratch. He created it from parts. So it's out of existing material, which is used in reference to the physical body of Adam, or in other words, his biological. Of course, from the ground indicates that the pre-incarnate Christ constructing from the elements of the ground, Adam's physical body, his biological life. The physical body of Adam was constructed from the elements of the dust and the ground, whereas his soul, according to Genesis 1:27, was created out of nothing. That word is bara, and in the image and likeness of God. The physical body of Adam was not created in the image of God, but rather the soul, which is invisible, just as God is invisible. So this all comes from the Genesis grace note study. The verb bara in Genesis 1:27 indicates that the soul of mankind is created out of non-existing material, whereas the verb yasar in Genesis 2:7 indicates that the physical body was created out of existing material, namely the earth. And so the verbs, So there's a dichotomy, meaning that we're composed of body, soma, and soul, psuche. Now, having said that, what about the resurrection body? Yeah. You know, we're thinking, okay, well, the image of God is all spiritual, but I don't believe that's true. Since Jesus came back, right, his resurrected body came back in flesh and bones. And so you have to watch that. So I tend to disagree a little bit with this, but nonetheless, it's true that we're body and soul. Some is made with parts, some is made created out of nothing. So I meant to bring that to your attention last week, and I just left it out. Okay, continuing our review. The soul is essentially a person. Now, if you missed what we went through last time, is we looked at all these occurrences, all these scriptures, and said, it says person, or it says your desire. And the actual word underlined in the Hebrew is nefesh. So the way they wrote it is this soulish person. Okay, they're looking at us as being a soul, whereas the translation, so in all these occurrences, it says your desire, it says your nefesh. So we're a soul. We're a soul with a body wrap around us, is the point I'm making. The soul is the invisible part of the man that recognizes unmet needs. And we look at this and go, well, wait a minute. Food and drink, isn't that a bodily desire? Yes, that's true. However, the difference between us and unbelievers is we know where the stuff comes from, right? And in this we rejoice for the provision by the grace of God. You know, we know that this is a gift from God. He decides what we need and what we don't need. Unbelievers have a completely different view of this. And so that's why the soul can rejoice in the blessings that we get. In fact, you know, food and drink, those things can be given to us as a form of testing. You think about the wilderness. You know, that's how they were tested. And so this is how it can be used by the Lord to help us grow. Provisions, personal possessions, we looked at all these. Again, the same word is nefesh. It says your desires, and the word underlying word is nefesh. The Father obviously knows what we need, we know that, before you ask it. Yeah, the soul can recognize these needs. Again, it's your attitude about where these things come from that differentiates you, your soul, from the natural man who has a soul but no spirit. After all, the Lord doesn't have to give you anything, but he does out of his grace. How about sexual activity? Well, that's true. We know that the body enjoys sex, and the world is focused on the body in these days. You know, birth control, all those things. We're all kind of body-focused. But we looked at some of these passages where, for instance, some people did something they weren't supposed to, and their bodies were knitted together. Their souls were knitted together. So that says it's not just a body function, it's a soul function as well. And that's why the person who went after Dinah, as you recall, he said, my soul desires this woman. And so so we looked at those passages. So it's not just the bodies that are joined, it's the souls that are joined. How about children? Is that a soul desire? Well, certainly. If you remember, we looked at Hannah, and when she knows that it's the body that opens and closes wombs. And so she's not going to have a kid unless, you know, God the Father opens that womb. So she went to the temple, and she prayed to the one who could open the womb, and of course it was opened. And so it was a soul function in there. We did talk about the traducian view. Where does the soul come from? How do you get a soul? Where does it come from? We looked at the traducian view, and I'll just read this again. The word traducian comes from the Latin tradux, which means branch or vine, which makes sense. You know, going through the family tree, as applied to the origin of the soul. It means that each new human being is a branch off of his or her parents. That is to say, in the traducian model, both soul and body are generated by the father and mother. In response to the creation view, which says that God creates each new life directly in the womb, traducianists observe, first of all, that creation was completed on the sixth day. And there's Genesis 2:2, Deuteronomy 4:32, Matthew 13:35, and that God is resting and has not created since Hebrews. Since that time. All right. That's Hebrews 4:4. Further, traditionists note that scientific evidence for how an individual human life, soul begins, is clear. It comes from the sperm and ovum of his parents. And is first conceived in the womb as a fully individual person. Finally, traditionalists point out that the creation view does not explain the inheritance of original sin. Certainly, a perfect God would not create a fallen soul, nor can we accept that the Gnostic idea that contact with a pure soul with the material body in the womb precipitates its fall. The most reasonable explanation is that both fallen soul and body are naturally generated from one's parents. Now, as we know, Adam was born and he had a body, soul, and spirit. He was made perfect. Then he sinned, and he received and had a dead human spirit. And so the question arises is, what happens to that spirit? Does that get passed on? There is a valid argument for that, and I didn't have this last week, but that the dead spirit is also passed on with the soul. Is there any evidence for that? Can we prove such a thing? Well, there are two scriptures that indicate that this might be true. This would mean that we are born with a dead or non-functional human spirit. Examples, if you look at Genesis 41, you see that the word there is our clue. Genesis 41:8. This is Pharaoh's dream. So now it happened, starting verse 1, now it happened at the end, 2 full years after Pharaoh had a dream, and he was standing by the Nile, and lo, from the Nile there came 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh and grass. And then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up from the single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears, thin and scorched by an east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears, and Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now, in the morning, his spirit, okay, it's not nefesh, it's rauch, word for spirit, was troubled, and he sent and called for the magicians and all the wise men. And so, okay, well, how can he have a spirit unless somehow it got passed on? Because he's not saved. That's the key thing. Later on, he probably is. At this point, he's not saved. How about Daniel? It's a very similar type thing. Oh, where'd you go? Daniel, chapter 2, verse 3. Starting verse 1, now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his what? His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. And so there you have the word rauch again. And so it's not nefesh, soul, it's the spirit. And so you certainly have to, you can't dismiss the fact that a dead spirit is passed along. It's certainly not functioning until you're saved. And so those passages, because of the use of those words, that's where we go with that. And then we looked at intimacy with God. Well, unbelievers seek this as well, but the difference, once again, is saved soul looks at things differently. Those who are unsaved, they look after other idols, right? Video games, any other kind of addictive thing. All those false gods are the kind of things they seek. We, however, desire intimacy with the Lord. All right? The Lord meets the soul's every need. We look at those passages and it says exactly that. The Lord meets my needs. All right. The soul is invisible part of man that expresses various human emotions and experiences. And so, yeah, the body does experience emotions. But and, of course, we have physiological changes, some of the emotions, like when we're angry or whatever, that come with those emotions. But while the body displays them, the source would be the soul, right? And that's what we're saying. And we looked at all these passages. I'll just read it for the people in MP3 land. The soul can be grieved. We saw that in Job 30:25. The soul can be bitter. We saw that in Job 3:20 and Isaiah 38:15. The soul can be troubled. Psalm 88:3, dismayed. Psalm 6:3, distressed. Genesis 42:21. The soul can be unsettled. Acts 15:24, and 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2, and unstable. And every one of these things we looked at, and the word nephesh is used. And so we're talking about the soul. The soul can have all these emotions. Last week we got as far as despair. The soul can despair. And we just want to point out that these things are all verbs. And just because you're doing this, it doesn't mean that you're sinning, right? I mean, some of these cases, the person is or is in trouble, but it doesn't mean you're sinning. You can despair or be weeping over things because you're in tune with what God wants. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be negative. For instance, hate, you can assume hate is negative, but it doesn't have to be. If you hate the same things that God hates, then it's not a sin. All right, so we looked at the first one, despair. Let's go look at weep, Psalm 119. You can weep for joy as well. Okay, Psalm 119. Start verse 25. He says, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. So there you have an example. The soul weeping because of what they've done. Yeah, but if you don't understand what's going on, ask of the Lord. Same thing in James. How about tremble? The soul tremble. Let's look at Isaiah 15. Chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. Verse 4. If you were, we're talking about Moab, if you're in Moab and about ready to be eliminated as a country, I guess you would tremble. And this we'll see, the word is nephesh, soul. I have planned here. Okay, start verse 1. The oracle concerning Moab, surely in the night Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely the night Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. They have gone up to the temple, to Dibon, even to the high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Apparently everything's gone. And everyone's head is bald, and so they're praying to their gods, and it's not working. In the streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth, their housetops and in their squares. Everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Heshan. Heshem and Eliah also cry out, and their voices heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out loud. His soul trembles within him. Again, an example of the soul that has the emotion. How about hate? 2 Samuel. Chapter 5. You know, keep in mind that up until David's time, the Jebusites had been left to themselves. They had repelled the initial invasion force, and so they were still themselves, and they're Canaanites. Remember, the Canaanites are hated by the Lord because of what they do, child sacrifices, and of course they have nothing to do with the real true God, but that is what they've done to be hated by the Lord. And so we read chapter 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel in and out, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd the people of Israel, and you will be the ruler of earth. So I'm sorry, am I reading from the right place? No, 15:4. I'm in chapter 5, I'm sorry. All right, 5:8. Okay, starting verse 6. Now the king and all his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, who were basically Canaanites. They were a branch off the Canaanites. The inhabitants of the land said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here." So they're kind of being arrogant and thinking, well, you know, we can just put blind and lame, you can't invade us. We're safe. Kind of like people now when they do all the smart things and don't depend on the Lord. Nonetheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said that they forever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore, they said, the blind and lame shall not come into the house. David hates him because the Lord hates him. So in this case, it's not bad, but it's a soul hate. All right. Psalm 11:5. How about hate? Psalm 11. Sorry, verse 4. The Lord in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. Oh, what does that mean? Well, have you ever, you're not supposed to eat cookies except for dinner, right? You ever, when no one's looking and no one can watch, you sneak into the kitchen and you stick your hand in the cookie jar and pull it out and escape, and hey, no one saw me. Well, you know, that would be the case. Apparently we have a guilty party. Okay, the issue here is the Lord sees everything, and we think he doesn't see. We think he's not paying attention, but he sees. You know, so he knows you ate the cookies, of course. Anyway. And so the Lord tests the righteous. This is a test, making you think he's not watching. And the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. The Lord God hates violence. And so you see that your soul should hate the same things that the Lord does. And so fire and brimstone and burning wind will be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves the righteous. And the upright will behold his face. So there was those. Soul can also rejoice, of course. And again, all these verses have the word nefesh in them. Let's look at Psalm 35:9. So we're talking about prayer from the rescue of enemies. And in this case, up through there, David's not doing anything. The Lord's taking care of all of the fighting. He says, let destruction, verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself unto the very destruction, let him fall. And over this victory that the Lord has done for him, he says, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. So again, there's the case where it's the soul rejoicing. How about Isaiah 61:10? We're talking about Israel, I think. Okay, so let's go to verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring the good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our Lord, to comfort all who mourn. Day of vengeance, the day of the Lord. So, sorry about that. Going on to verse 8. It says, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give you pain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine which you have labored. For it is... I'm sorry. 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and burnt offering, and I will faithfully give them their recompense and to make everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the people. I'm sorry. 8 through 10. Okay. So keep reading. All recognize him because of them, the offering whom the Lord has blessed. Because of this, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. Verse 10, my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As the bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as the bride adorns herself with her jewels. Do you exalt the Lord? You probably should. But anyway, this is a case where the soul rejoices and exalts the Lord. All right. How about soul love? 1 Samuel. Verse 18. Now we know that Jonathan had a choice, right? He knew his dad Saul wasn't going to be king. So he had plenty of options, but he decides to befriend David, who he knows will be king. And so this friendship is what this section is about. It says, now it came out when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Isn't that interesting that we're talking about friendships? We're talking about souls being knit. We all have, I know in this church there are people who have friendships. Their souls are knitted together. Not everyone's knitted with everyone, but that's the way it seems to be. In contrast to that, you can imagine like you people whose reason for being together is sports or movies or whatever. It's much more shallow. But this friendship we're talking about, where the souls knitted together, has everything to do with both believing in the Lord. Okay, so that's the key here. So anyway, let's read. So now it came about when he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And as verse 4 shows us how he demonstrated that, he stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and himself. There's an example of soul is knit. And that's not the first time that we've talked about souls being knit together, right? Only this is a good one. All righty. How about Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7. Souls being knit. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like the one who feels herself beside the flocks of your companions? So there's a soul love. You can be delighted. Psalm 94, 19. Okay, back up to 17. It says, if the Lord had not been my help. This is not the first time that we've read something, Psalm, and where your emotion is based on something the Lord has done for you. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So you have another example where the things that the Lord does for you affect your soul. How about bless the Lord? That should be a normal reaction. And again, you can see this is, again, a response to something that the Lord has done. Psalm 103, let's look at the first two verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that was within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Verse 22, again, bless the Lord, all the works of his, and the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 104, verse 1, again, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are great, very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty. And 104, verse 35, you can see the same thing. Let the sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the soul. Bless the Lord, all my soul. Praise the Lord. And so we see that. The soul can also remember. Now, we know that if you've been in sports, you do things to your muscles to remember. Right? If you want to play ping pong and shoot a ball down the side, you got to do it and do it and do it so you can do it when you're ready. If you want to master the violin, there's certain muscle movements that you've got to remember. Or your piano, there's all these things, muscle movements, and you do them over and over and over so you don't have to think about it when the time comes. Now, come to remembering Greek words, I'm not so good. But anyway. So let's look at Psalm 103. Oh, we were already there. And it says, bless the Lord, all my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Well, okay, before I go to that, let's go to Lamentations. Here's a case where he's forgotten for a while. And then he comes to and remembers. Lamentations chapter 3. And so here, chapter 3, you see all these things that it sounds like it's happening to a person, but it's really talking about Israel. And so it goes on and on from verses 1 all the way through 7 to 17. It says, my soul has been rejected from peace. I've forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. In other words, he's forgotten. At this point, he's forgotten. And then in verse 19, it says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. So there, when you start to pray again, he starts to remember. And verse 20 says, surely my soul remembers. So your soul does remember. Well, can you remember what you don't know? I would say not. Right? That's why we come to church. That's why we do Bible study. So your soul remembers. Right? You can't remember what you don't know. All right. Now, this is an interesting. The soul life of the man is bound within the blood of his body. Let's look at Deuteronomy 12:23. We all know what the blood does, right? It runs around the body, delivers nutrients, delivers the material that your body needs to repair itself, all sorts of things like that. What does it say in Deuteronomy 12:23. Back up to 22, it says, just as the gazelle or deer is eaten, so you will eat. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the nephesh. And you shall not eat the nephesh with the flesh. The soul and the blood are linked together. Let's look at Isaiah 53:12. So, the way they do it is they pour the blood out, and you were not supposed to eat the blood. So that means if you ate the blood, you must be doing what? Something to do with the soul of that, whatever it is you're eating. Isaiah 53. You know, when I was, all the time I was in the Lutheran church, we never turned to Isaiah, ever, 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 ever. So I've already turned to Isaiah 53 in this church, studying the Bible more than I ever did in, 15 years of being Lutheran and others. All right. 53. So we're talking about Jesus, of course. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by our scourging we are healed. Like all of us, like the sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned in his own way, but the Lord has cast the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who is considered that he was cut off of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. I read all this to get to this, because he poured out himself to death. So there's your imagery. And was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded with the transgressors. So you see this, you know, the sacrifices, you would pour out the blood, and here we see that Jesus Christ would be poured out. And, you know, if you think about it, Dr. Luke, when he talks about Jesus and his resurrected body, he doesn't say flesh and blood. He says flesh and bone. And you have to wonder, well, the soul and blood are linked. When you're in the new body, you know, this our bodies are designed for blood. That body is not. So we don't think it's an accident that he says flesh and bone. Okay, the soul of believers differs from the soul of unbelievers. Okay, how's that? Well, number one, it's purified for a sincere love of the brethren. If you turn to 1 Peter. 22. It says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. The heart being cardia, a word that we looked at, synonymous with the inner man. So it may prosper. This is, again, soul believers differs. We can prosper regardless of what temporal circumstances the person experiences. 3 John. 3 John, verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. Well, how does your soul prosper? Well, we looked at that. It's 1 Peter, right? It's through the testing, that refining process where you take the slag out of your out of your life, that's how you prosper. All right. And so you see that both are mentioned. How else is the believer's different? Believer's soul different? Is strengthened through Bible teaching? Well, absolutely. It is pierced by diligent Bible teaching. Acts 14:22. Just look at that briefly. And we're almost back to Peter. Acts 14:22. So after they preached the gospel, verse 21, to the city, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. So this encouraging them is what we would now do with Bible teaching. And, of course, we all know, we've all heard Hebrews 4:12. I'll read it again. This is the one that the RB theme used to be his introductory call to worship. So the Lord, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of the soul and spirit, with both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Scripture can do that. It can divide. It knows the difference between soul and spirit. It's anchored in the hope set before us. Stay in Hebrews, go to chapter 6. It says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, psuche, a hope for both sure and steadfast, and the one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It's also tended to by spiritual leaders, Hebrews 13. Your soul is responsibility of the leadership of the church. 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And there's the Greek word for souls there. As those who give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for it would be unprofitable for you. Especially the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter. If you've been called, verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. For his wounds you were healed, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So the soulish and spiritual describes unbeliever versus a believer in perceiving spiritual truth. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, right? That, you know, you look at unbelievers, and they don't have a functioning human spirit. They can't understand the things you do until they're saved. And so that's when you see an unbeliever, that should be what grieves you, is that they can't understand until they have a live human spirit in them. They really don't get it. And so that's what should grieve us, and that's the way we should look at unbelievers, that they don't have a human spirit. So we've talked about the soulless man, and that was in verse 14. The natural man, we talked about that. And the spiritual man refers to the believer with a spirit capable of learning God's word. Without the human spirit, you won't understand it. It will not make sense to you. Summary and conclusion, the concerns of the temporal physical body are negligible compared to the concerns for the eternal soul. Matthew 10:28. Matthew 10. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is the difference. Okay. Now, back to 1 Peter. We looked at the soul. I thought it was helpful to look at the souls because, after all, we are souls. We're soulish bodies. All right, so again, in verse 9, we were looking at that and that the fact that you have this ongoing, sustaining salvation. Let's move on to verse 10. Now, verse 10 through 12 are a unit. And so let's read. As to this salvation, which salvation are we talking about? Well, the blessed hope that we've been talking about in verses 3 through 5. And also the sustaining salvation we just discussed in verse 9. The prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, And these things which now we announce to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things unto which the angels long to look. So not only did the angels not know the timing of anything, the prophets before didn't understand the timing of anything, and neither do angels. They're watching to see what's going on. And so this unit, so first we talked about the future hope. Then we talked about the hope that you have now on this earth, your sustaining hope. And now Peter's going to start talking about, you know, this thing is not something new. It's something that has been prophesied. So Peter encouraged these readers by reminding them that the prophets of old eagerly anticipated the great salvation that they're experiencing. Peter developed the relation of the prophets to that salvation at a considerable length, as we'll see. Indeed, the salvation that evoked Peter's doxology was a matter of profound interest to these prophets. He depicted this search as intense. And we'll discuss that when looking at the Greek words. So this search was intense. This was, of course, their function. Their function was to go through scriptures and try to anticipate what's going to happen in the future. But they were perplexed. Verse 11, they didn't know the timing of anything. And of course, then they find out that this ministry was restricted. They weren't going to get to enjoy this. They could prophesize about it, but they were never going to actually participate. And I got this from Hebrews Commentaries. Okay? This is a Young's Literal Translation, and the reason I put this here is because it has a sentence order the way it is in the Greek. And you see that right, actually towards the beginning of the sentence, closer than you see in the NSB, is seek and search. They move way to the more, they're emphasized by being more. Move to the beginning. Concerning which salvation seek out and search out, did the prophets who concerning the grace toward you did prophesy. Reads funny, but you see the word order. It's exact. The word order is the same. All right, so the emphasis reveals that the emphasis on the nature of their search, not on which prophets. He never says which prophets he's referring to specifically. The use of two compound verbs strengthens this emphasis. So, right, he uses the word careful searches and inquiries. So he uses both words. The preposition ek, out, prefixed by both verbs, indicates that the thoroughness of this action. There, artist tense simply state that the activity without marking a duration. The terms are synonymous, and you'll see that in a minute. Okay. The verbs are synonymous. The two verbs obviously are used to intensify the picture of the prophetic search. So that's what Peter's trying to say. These guys just searched. What was a prophet's function? Well, obviously foretelling the future was, of course, not only the function of the prophets, they were deeply concerned with the applications of God's truth and, of course, with the affairs of their day. Inevitably, however, with their eschatological approach to history, their attention was directed to the day of the Lord. And if you were with my Joel study, we went through that. Almost all of those guys talked about the day of the Lord. And more information got revealed as those books were written later and later. More information was revealed. But they never knew when. They actually didn't know how it would look exactly. So where was I? Their attention was directed to the day of the Lord, and when the condemnation of the wicked and the salvation of God's chosen would be fully accomplished. They scanned the horizons for signs of its advent. The future aspect of the prophet's ministry was crucial importance to the Christian church, and this is why it's here. This is why Peter's put it in here, because it provides a solid foundation for the authentication of the Christian message. If you remember when we read Isaiah 53, well, didn't that sound like the sequence of events of Jesus? Sure. Obviously, Isaiah wasn't there. He didn't watch it, but he wrote about it before it happened. And so that's an example of what we're talking about here. But it does validate. We can use that kind of thing to validate what happened when Jesus was on earth. If that makes sense. What was their personal perplexity? Verse 11, the Messianic predictions created a problem for the prophets. And you hear Pastor Bob talk about this a lot also. Trying to find out the time, the circumstances, which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, and he predicted sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. Grammatically, the words are closely related to the preceding. So what are we talking about? There's a suffering Christ, and there's this Christ that returns, and they didn't know anything about the church age. So it was really perplexing. They had trouble figuring out what that was about. The noun of plural parsido, trying to find out, is related to the plural subject of the two verbs in verse 10, and even repeats itself the second of these two verbs without the preposition. The use of the present participle pictures the prophets as returning repeatedly to the problem of their predictions created for them. Isn't that interesting? So this is something that they just kept searching and searching, and whenever they had, I guess, time, they would continue to look. They were concerned to understand the time and circumstances which the prophecies would be fulfilled, as well as the meaning of the suffering and the glorified Messiah. Now, if you don't know about the church age, this is obviously going to be quite confusing. The curiosity of these prophets, then, verse 10, and the angels in verse 12, underscores the mystery of the divine plan. God in his sovereignty has long kept secret the salvation soon to be revealed to his chosen ones. You can just look at Ephesians 3. And also we talked about chosen in verse 1 of 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 4. It says, By referring to this, the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, which I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Okay, so Paul says, this is a mystery. They didn't know about it before. And this is why, as we just said, that the prophets were confused. They were perplexed about what was going on here. Peter reminds his readers that the prophets had predicted that Jesus Christ's life as their own lives would include suffering followed by glory. He mentioned this to encourage them and realize that their experience of suffering and their commitment to follow God faithfully was not abnormal. If you read all the things that these prophets went through. All right. So lastly, summarizing all these verses, the living hope of the new birth springs not only from believers' future inheritance and present experience, but from their faith in God's written word. Peter iterated that faith is not based on mere writings of men, which is true. You can read all you want. That doesn't mean you're a believer or have faith, but it's in the word of God. Concerning this salvation, the prophets searched intently. And those are the phrases he's using to iterate their faith. In grace, care, and their own spirit-guided writings. They longed to participate, of course, in this salvation in the coming period of grace and tried to discover the appointed time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. They pondered about how the glorious Messiah would be involved in suffering. And again, Peter echoed the teachings of Christ. And we looked at that already. Teachings of Christ. All right. So, verse 10. Of this salvation, of course, we're talking about what the salvation mentioned in verses 3 through 9. Was the object not only of the search of Peter's generation, but also the Old Testament prophets. Luke 1:77. Time for a few of these. Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Zechariah's prophecy, and said in the back in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet most high. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. So this is something they didn't know. The purpose of Jesus' coming, of course, was to forgive sins. You can find that in Acts. Or this is Peter, 4:12. So Peter and John are arrested, and they're talking to the people, to Annas and the people in charge. And it says, starting verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must by which we must be saved. Now the Bible asserts that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We can look to Romans for that. And there Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Also Romans chapter 10. Back up to verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near to you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart the person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. All right, so the Bible asserts that. Trust, faith, believe are synonyms for the way to become a Christian. We'll look at these and stop there. 2 Thessalonians. No, 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. About Revelation. Talking about these events, I've always wondered what this is going to like. This would be amazing, I guess. Far beyond anything that I can imagine. It says, after all these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples, from every people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. And palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Same book, chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. So there you have it. All righty, let's pray. Thank you for allowing us to study your word and understanding that we're soul beings. And it's our soul that needs to learn and needs to remember your word. And we're just grateful that we're able to study your word in safety. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.